So let me review quickly what we talked about last time, which was, I'll give you the kind of quick format Bible study. We talked about if you're going to study the Bible, you got to take some time to prepare. And in that phase, you know, we talked about thinking about how much time you have and picking the right size text for the time that you have. You know, don't overwhelm yourself. Think about the issues that are pertinent in your life. Do a little self-study, like what do I really need to work on? What am I struggling with? And then who are the people in the Bible that speak to that? And then pray and ask God to enlighten you, because part of Scripture reading involves the Holy Spirit. So prepare, and then we want to read well. This is sort of the observational part of our study of the Scripture. This is the part where we're really just looking at the facts. What does the Bible say? And we'll read it in multiple translations if we can. Maybe compare the differences between those and see if that brings anything to light. We're going to look at, remember when we read, we're going to look at words, individual words, and then we're going to look at phrases, and then we're going to look at sentences, and then we're going to go to the context, which is the paragraph, the book, the particular writer, whether it's Paul or Isaiah, what are their themes, and a study Bible will help you know what that is, and then we'll look to the larger context of the New Testament or Old Testament, and then the whole Bible, and we'll let that shape the way we're reading. We're looking for repeated words, we're looking for difficult theological words, we're just trying to kind of sit and absorb it like a sponge, get into the text and really think about it. So that we can move on to the next stage, which is reflection. We're going to reflect on the Scripture, and the particular way that we do that is to think about major themes. And so without trying to filter too much, we're just going to write down what are the themes: forgiveness, joy, hope, you know, whatever it is. We're just going to write down all those themes quickly as we're looking at the text. What is this text about? And then we're going to try and pick which theme is the most important one. So one of those themes will be such that you can put all the other themes underneath it. And when you isolate that one, then you want to think about how can I take that theme and put it into a statement that makes sense out of it. So forgiveness, the strength to forgive comes from God's forgiveness towards us. See, I've made that into a statement now, looking at the text. And then I want to go on to responding. How am I going to respond with that? First of all, we think about head, heart, and hands. Head, heart, and hands. Does it change the way I believe? So, forgiveness. It causes me to believe that actually God has forgiven me for all the things that I've done. That's a belief, that God has forgiven me. And then how does it address my heart? Maybe it gives me that sense of gratitude that I would have for the forgiveness that God has given. So it changes the way I think. And that motivates me. But my heart is also my decision center. So that motivates me to forgive others. And then, you know, in my actions, my hands, my actions, I'm going to be somebody who forgives others quickly. I look for opportunities to forgive. I jump to the chance to forgive. And then I'm going to think about that in all of my different spheres of influence. So, how does that affect my family? You know, where do I need to apply forgiveness, let's say, in my family? Where do I need to apply forgiveness in my church? Or in my workplace? Or with my neighbors? Or with, my friends. And so you think through all those different environments, and it helps you to apply what you've been looking at. So just out of curiosity, has anybody experimented with some scripture reading like this taken during your devotional time? Has it been helpful? Have you been able to kind of isolate some themes from it? Yeah.
I was going to respond that I was really thankful that you had given us this like tool, which I've studied, like I've done like inductive studies or whatever before, but this was so like succinct and like easy to just like take a, right away and just. So I just started applying it right away, and it's been really awesome.
Really?
Like, to study.
Oh, I'm so glad.
Yeah. So and I've been like, why isn't, you know, why haven't I heard this before? But yeah, I've been very thankful.
Good. Oh, that's really encouraging. Yeah. Anybody else?
No, I'm getting caught up on just finishing the whole Bible, so I'm not been able to apply this yet. So.
Yeah. How close are you?
Not close. Not close at all. Still very far.
Yeah. So, where are you reading it straight through?
Well, no, I that was my first goal. Now I'm just starting from the Gospel, so I'm in Luke right now.
Okay.
So I got to do Mark and then Matthew and Mark.
Yeah, great. And I can't, were you here for our talk? Yeah, you were here for this one. So, yeah, good. Well, and I'm going to give you a way to think about reading through the Bible. The way I've used, and it kind of fits into our genres discussion today, is to look at the five different sections of the Bible and read one chapter in each section per day rather than going straight through. And if you do that, and sometimes maybe you can't do five chapters, you know, but something along those lines, if you do that, when you find when one section of the Bible is kind of dry, like you're stuck in Leviticus over here, but you're getting to read a psalm and a gospel over here, and so it makes it so you can handle, because otherwise you get you can get bogged down in Leviticus, you know, for like 3 weeks, and then you're just like, you know, that's where a lot of people, sort of their process dies, you know.
Right. So a chapter in each genre then?
Yeah, and today you're going to see what those are. So what I've done is I've had like five little markers, and I just put them in my Bible, and then I open to the one, read a chapter, open to the next one, and then I just move it along every time. You know?
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It works well. And it keeps it a little bit more interesting. So with that, let me go ahead and hand out our help for tonight. So again, quick review, we've done storylines, which is the overarching story of the Bible. And then we did canon, which is how the Bible came together. And then we did the authority of Scripture, how do we come to the conclusion that it really is the Word of God, and we can trust that. We talked about interpretation last time, how you read the Bible. And today we're going to talk about genres. Genres are just the different kinds of literature that are in the Scripture, and they each require a slightly different form of reading. So you read a proverb differently than you read another kind of a book, a prophetic book. Is the wind too much over here? Should we take it down a notch?
It's kind of bothering me. I don't know if you guys want me.
I don't think
we just turn one on.
Yeah, I don't think we need it because it's cooled off. So I had it turned on earlier today. So, how's that?
I think you got one. I just
feel
like I had to like hold on my stuff.
All right. You're not feeling windswept anymore. Okay. So, you'll see on your handout that I've identified the actual physical divisions of the Bible. And so these aren't strictly the different genres. These are the way the Bible is divided. We have Pentateuch, and then we have the historical writings, and we have the poetic and wisdom books, and then the prophets, major and minor. So the major prophets are the ones that you readily recognize, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets are the shorter books. And then you have the New Testament, which is divided into the Gospels, the Epistles, and then the Book of Revelation. And the handout that I gave to you on the first night with all the different books of the Bible, they're divided up in this way. So you can see in more detail on that handout. Now, when we go to talk about genres, different types of literature, we're not talking necessarily about the physical divisions of the Bible. we're talking now about the types of literature there. So within a particular book, even, you might find different genres. So you might find historical narrative in, so let's just say in the book of Isaiah, you could find moments of historical narrative. You could find prophecy in there, and you might even find poetic passages in there. So those are different kinds of genres when we talk about the different genres. And what we're going to do with our time is walk through the different types of genres. I've outlined them there. There's narrative, and then that's subdivided. There's the epistles, there's prophets, there's wisdom literature, and there's psalms. And these are the divisions we're going to focus on, because the way you approach them varies from one to the next. And I'm relying heavily on a book that's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And I recommend this to you if you want to go deeper on some of these subjects, or if you want to have this as a kind of a reference book on your next to your where you do your devotions. So, you know, if you're going to start a study in the Proverbs, you could look up in here how to read the Proverbs, and it'll just give you some of the insights on how to approach it. But a lot of what I'm going to talk about tonight, I'm relying on Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart in their work. So that's a helpful book. So 2/3 of the Bible is actually narrative. So it's a lot. So we have to deal with how to deal with narrative. And it's kind of funny because most of us, or many of us, have grown up hearing preaching mainly from the epistles. And so we kind of have the idea that, you know, the way Paul writes is sort of the general way. He's writing a letter, and he's writing very logically. He's describing how things should be. He's not telling a story, except in a very few instances. I remember when I was coming out of seminary, this church invited me to come and preach, and they said, but it just has to be from an epistle. And so there's been historically this bias for Paul's letters and preaching from Paul's letters. But when we look at the Bible, 2/3 of it is narrative. And that kind of makes sense when you think about human beings. I mean, we love stories, right? We learn most powerfully from story. And so it makes sense that a lot of the Bible is narrative. And we need to relish that and enjoy that and not just isolate our study to the epistles, even though they're so rich and dense with theology and many important things. Now, we'll talk first of all about the Old Testament narratives. And when we're talking about these, we're talking about the historical books in the Old Testament. So, just a large portion of the Old Testament. But in particular, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. These are 1 and 2 Samuel is the story of the life of David, really. And then going on from there to the rest of the kings in 1 and 2 Kings. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are sort of a shorter version of Kings and some Samuel. And so there's just a ton of historical writings. Ezra and Nehemiah would fit into that category. Again, passages in the prophets that where it's narrative. And when we're looking at these kinds of narratives, we want to think on three levels. And I think this comes from Stewart and Fee. We want to think about the redemptive history that's going on. I'm going to erase this so we can have some freedom here. So on one level, it's telling the redemptive historical story. So what is God doing in the world to redeem a people? And every story that we're reading fits into that. So, you know, you take like the book of Ruth. It's a wonderful story. It seems like, why, at first you're like, wow, why is this in the Bible? How does it connect into the big overarching story? And then you learn that Jesus descends from Ruth, right? And so you see how this it tells a beautiful story that would stand on its own because of its beauty and the way that it talks about the grace of God. Ruth is sort of an example to us of the grace of God and her fidelity to her mother-in-law and her people, even though she's lost her husband. And then that becomes kind of a parable for God's fidelity towards us and his desire. But embedded right in that is this notion that she becomes one of the forebearers of Jesus. And so it ties into that redemptive. But then it also ties into the history of Israel. So when we look at, you know, these stories, so Esther would be a great example of, you know, Israel just being on the verge of destruction. And in the story of Esther, you know, Israel is saved. Or the story of Joseph, you know, it stands on its own as a wonderful story, but without the story of Joseph, the rest of the Old Testament couldn't happen, because he's the one who got them down to Egypt, where they were able to survive the famine that they were. So Israel's survival was based on him being there. And yet at the same time, the story stands on its own. So, you know, at the bottom level, you have the unique circumstances of the story. So when you're reading Old Testament narrative, you want to be thinking on these, at least these three different levels. So the unique circumstances, we talked about, you know, Ruth. If you just read just Ruth and you had no idea about the rest of how it fit in, you'd say, oh, what a beautiful story about hesed, loving kindness, right? But then you get a sense that in the midst of all the chaos that was going on in the history of Israel during the time of Ruth, so people were running away from God, here's one positive example of somebody who's faithful. Who's faithful. And so it helps us get a positive, you know, in the midst of all the chaos, there's this positive. And then, like I said, you can connect it to the redemptive history. Ruth is in the line of Christ, and in fact, she embodies hesed, which is loving kindness, which is an attribute of God that is one of his core attributes. And so we see that in the person of Ruth. So it just operates on all those different levels. Thoughts on that, or questions on... So some things that you want to remember when you're reading narrative is it's always ultimately about God. I think sometimes we get lost in the people of the story, and there are important points to the people, but at the end of the day, all the Old Testament narratives are ultimately about what God is doing in the world. And so it's important to draw the line. God is always the hero of the Old Testament narratives. You see, were you saying, yeah?
Oh, I have a question.
Yeah.
I'm just curious if you feel like anyone draws a lot of theology from the histories and from the narratives, or if there's any books that you've encountered that have done that.
Yes. Absolutely. I mean, tons of what we understand about God and who he is comes from that. There's actually a type of systematic theology, which, if you remember, is sort of taking logical categories and thinking about theology, starting with the Bible, and then the theology of God, and then the Father, and then of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then humankind. Like, you just take it in a very logical, rational way. There's actually a theological, systematic theology work where this theologian took, and he tried to put all those things back into their story. And so he pays much more attention to the narrative of the Old Testament. And so I'm trying to think of an example. Like, you know, rather than just saying God is holy, you know, it's to look at all, like, for example, you know, to really see that in light of the story of Israel. So when the Ten Commandments are given and they go up to the mountain, and yet they can't get all the way up to the mountain because God's holiness is just overwhelming to them, right? And so just sort of bringing the story element back into our systematic theology. So does that answer
like
your question?
Like, took a theology and then he went back and found, like, where in the Bible we see it?
Yeah, I mean, it's almost more that he started with an appreciation of the narrative and let that shape the way he put together the theology. So as to go is to really pay attention to that. So, but the answer to your question is absolutely. So much of what we understand about God and know about God comes from the narratives.
Well, that's how I feel, and I was just curious if you had encountered any published books like that you're aware of that had done that.
Yeah. So, yes, there are a number. I have a couple on my shelf. There's one by, and I have some extras if you're interested in it.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's one by D.A. Carson that kind of looks at the overarching flow. Like, we call that biblical theology rather than systematic theology. So you start with the story and kind of work out from there. So maybe when we're done, we can go over. I think I have an extra one that I can give to you. Okay, so it's always about God. God is always the hero. It's, you know, and that helps us because we read about Abraham, we see his failures. We read about David, you know, we see his failures, even though so much of what David did was wonderful. And so we just need to remember at the end of the day, God's the hero. And just sort of side note, that's how we deal with, you know, all kinds of failures. We recently had a moral failure in the leadership of the Free Evangelical Free Church. And it's just, it's been really sad to see that happen and to deal with that. And it's not the first time I've experienced that, where somebody that I respected and trusted, you know, has failed. And what that does, though, right, is it just reminds you, look, it was never about the people. It's always about God. And in our approach to Scripture, we've got to remember that as well. And then narrative doesn't always teach directly. So, you know, just because, and this is a lot of times a criticism of the Bible, but just because Abraham or somebody in the Old Testament had multiple wives doesn't mean we're supposed to have multiple wives, right? It's narrative. So not everything that happens is prescriptive, meaning that we should follow it. Huge portions of it are just descriptive. They're not saying you should be like this. And so people say, well, the Old Testament teaches that, you know, we got to throw the Old Testament out because the Old Testament teaches that, you know, you should have multiple wives. Well, no, it doesn't. It describes people who had multiple wives, but that was never God's greatest intention for them. They were adopting, they were becoming part of that culture when they should have stood away apart from it, you know. So
I've been having a hard time reconciling that because I've been... Like, right now I'm in Exodus going through, like, the Moses, like, he just went up to the mountain
yeah.
the second time. And when he comes down the first time and they're worshiping the calf, he, like, kills half the people. Like, they go through and they kill anyone who was unfaithful. And then there's, like, another story where, like, this, a daughter gets raped and then all of her brothers go out and kill the entire town. Like,
oh, yeah.
And so I have... pull these like really profound recognitions of God's character from those moments of like understanding who God is through those things, and like at the same time, like if that's an analogy, then wow, God is like this thing that I never thought of before. That's actually really awesome.
Right.
And then if it really did happen, then how am I okay with like this, like, it's okay to just kill an entire town.
Right.
And how do I reconcile those two things? Because as an analogy, it's powerful. As, like, a real-life
right.
story, it's kind of scary.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. So a couple of factors that come to mind, and this isn't to, like, give you pat answers to that, right? I mean, some of these things are mysterious and always will be. But it does say something about the holiness of God. Mm-hmm. Like, he's scary holy. And that's a reality of the character of God. And we ought not to trifle with that. And that, and you know, thankfully we can run to the arms of Jesus. And we desperately need to do that. So there is an element of that where it's just the raw truth that God is holy. And I'm glad that he doesn't compromise his holiness, because if he compromised his holiness, then we wouldn't be able to look forward to a perfect heaven. I mean, the only way he can create a perfect heaven is by maintaining his holiness. The problem with that is that we get caught up in the, you know, because we're not holy. So that's one thing, is it really is true about the character of God that he is like that. I think Maybe I'll say three things. The second thing is we live in an extremely privileged and somewhat, I don't want to say protected, soft time, right? Like, if you go to some of these places like Rwanda, I've been to Rwanda, you know, and you see the kind of stuff that was done to people in actually a majority of the world has experienced this kind of thing, the kind of atrocities and abuses that people have experienced, they have no problem with a God who would just exhibit that kind of justice. You know what I mean? Because they're crying out for there to be justice. And they're just hoping that there's a God who is holy because of all the mess that they've experienced. And I think that were we to experience some of that, we would have an easier time with some of these hard things. We're just oversensitive because we've been so coddled in some ways, you know? And thank God that we've been blessed without having to experience these things. But yeah, that's really important. And then the third piece is, it's also a statement about the horror of sin in the world. Like for God to redeem us, to redeem a people, it's drastic. It's dramatic. I mean, it's like a surgeon cutting into a sick body, cancerous body, to remove that cancer. And, you know, stabbing somebody is a terrible thing, but cutting into them with a surgical knife to remove the cancer is seen as a good thing ultimately, although a painful thing in the moment. And in a sense, you know, God is this world that's just gone crazy and abandoned him. He is doing surgery on this world to redeem. And that requires some drastic cutting. And so I put some of it in that category too.
I think it's hard too, because most of the time, too, also recognize that in the Old Testament, you see kind of a, God sees people as, like, collectives, whereas,
mm-hmm.
like, we live in a society that's very,
yeah.
like, individualistic,
so, yeah.
like, it's all about me, and,
yes.
like, I'm one of those lives that was just slaughtered,
right.
you know, instead
right.
of being, like, that's the people that was unfaithful
yeah.
and, like,
yeah.
was being, like, pruned off,
yeah.
versus,
yeah.
like, what about that one person who
right.
didn't deserve to die, you know?
Right.
So I guess I can reconcile it that way.
Yeah. I think that's really true. Even compared to the New Testament, we have a much higher sense of individualism
mm-hmm.
than they would have had.
Right.
So, yeah, that's absolutely true. And a good point.
Thank you for explaining that. That's like the clearest I've ever had anyone
oh, good.
Help me reconcile. Because like, I totally understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
And you just like that was so clear and simple.
Good.
Thank
you. Good. Yeah. Well, I'm glad. Good.
And what you said wasn't really easy to say.
So. yeah.
You're very thoughtful.
Yeah. Good. Well, thanks for that encouragement. Okay. So, right. So the descriptive and the prescriptive thing about the narrative. So, so we have to distinguish when the Old Testament narrative is commending the behavior and when it's not, right? So Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, that's commending his behavior, his faith. You know, but the others, not everything else Abraham did was commendable. And so we've got to distinguish when we're reading narrative between those two. You know, David would be another example. He's commended all over the place for his character. And when you read it, you just go, wow, what an example. But obviously, you know, the Bathsheba incident was not something that is being commended to us. The story makes very clear that David sinned. And this is the wrong direction. So, and I would just say, again, on this Old Testament narratives, you know, if you're struggling with reading the Bible and getting into it, go to 1 and 2 Samuel and just read the story of David and the life of David. I mean, you can't hardly watch an action film that doesn't have its roots in the story of David. Like, it's amazing. Everything that you see on the big screen that's so exciting and crazy, like, you can find in the life of David pretty much all of it. It's just like the original action movie. So I know when I've struggled, you know, at times or felt a dry spell, sometimes I go back to to David and just read that, and it's just so compelling. It just, you just read it along, and it's really exciting. I would say Ruth is another one of those. Ruth is a beautiful, beautiful book that, you know, and you might need help getting into that book at first, but it's great. Ezra and Nehemiah. Oh man, Nehemiah is totally a book like that. It's just a great story. Story of Esther. These are amazing things, engaging, you know. And God knew that we need that. So like, it's not less than to go to narratives and read the narratives because they're more interesting. God knows that we need that. And so, in fact, a lot of the non-narrative pieces, they only become really interesting when we fit them into the narrative of the Bible. That's why I worked so hard at the beginning of this class to give you that storyline and to give you that sheet of paper that has all the books of the Bible and fits them in. Because when you get the story, then even a book like Leviticus can come to life, you know? Totally. So, all right. So then the other kind of narrative that we have is the gospel. We actually have the Gospels and then Acts. So let me say some things first about the Gospels. Again, the Gospels are about Jesus, not by Jesus. So a clear distinction. You know, if it was by Jesus, then what would we have? We'd have mostly the sayings of Jesus. I don't know that we would have sort of a camera angle view of the life of Jesus like we do. And what's so beautiful is we have four different angles. You know, think about when you're watching Monday Night Football, and, you know, some play happens that's very close, and they have an angle, every different angle you can see that play from, and you can get like a sense of what it, you know, what happened there. That's the same thing with the Gospels. We have four different angles to be able to look at what happened. And so we can say, well, you know, there's differences and all that stuff, and yeah, there are some things that are hard to reconcile, fine. I have a whole book on reconciling the Gospels if you want to look at it. There's a lot of things where we have to throw up our hands and go, well, I'm not sure exactly how that reconciles, but it could, you know. We don't know all the details. Let's, instead of going that direction, let's celebrate. God gave us four versions of this amazing story so that we could get it from different people's perspective and different, and each one is so creative and different and comes through the personality of Mark or Matthew or Luke, written to different audiences, and then John, who sits back and waits and writes way later, because he's able to reflect, and so he's much more theological in his explanation of who Jesus is. It's awesome. And so all of these books, all the Gospels, you just need to know this, are divided into four parts. There's the beginnings, the life of Jesus, the beginnings of the life of Jesus. So in Matthew and Luke, it's pretty long. It tells the story of his birth and all this stuff. Mark just jumps right in. There's almost nothing at the beginning. In John, it's very theological. The beginning section is, he's talking about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all this stuff. And it's like, well, your mind's just exploding with the incredible sense of the theology coming through the simple words, but it's just beautiful. So they all start with the beginnings kind of section, and then they talk about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. And so if you were to look at Israel on a map, if this is Israel, here's Galilee, and then this is the Dead Sea. Jerusalem's like right here. And then it kind of goes like this. So Bethlehem is down here, but Nazareth is over here. And this is like the place where all the, right here, all the roads of the world sort of intersect, okay? Right up here in Galilee. So this was the most one of the most cosmopolitan places in the world. So if you were to come to Earth, if you were God and you were going to come to Earth, where would you probably go? You would want to go to the cross section of all the major roads in the world, right? So Jesus is born here, but then he ends up growing up here, which is right near Galilee, in the Sea of Galilee. And he does most of his ministry, finds his disciples. A lot of stuff happens here. And he's got this incredible flow of people coming through here. You know, the feeding of the 5,000, all this stuff. And then, so that's the second part of the Gospels. And then Jesus starts to make his way towards Jerusalem. And that's the third part. So we have beginnings, and then we have the life up here, and then he makes his way towards Jerusalem, and that's the third part. Because as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, the opposition to him grows along the way. So you'll see, you know, this is so fun to read. It's so beautiful. Jesus is healing people, and he's teaching, and it's awesome. And then all of a sudden he starts going here, and there's this opposition growing. It kind of gets darker and darker as he moves towards Jerusalem. And then the fourth section is the death and resurrection of Jesus. So they all contain the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, each has a different characteristic, a different kind of style of writing, a different sort of audience. And so let me talk to you a little bit about the differences. So the earliest one is the Gospel of Mark. It's the first one in the New Testament. And it's the shortest one, only 16 chapters. So you can just rattle through it. And one of the key words is immediately, immediately, immediately. So it's like the story just rolls along. A lot of times when people are new to the faith or they're exploring the faith, people recommend the Gospel of Mark because it moves so quickly from one thing to the next. Lots of story in there. And some of the theological highlights of the Gospel of Mark are just Christology. So that makes pretty obvious sense, but who Christ is. But it's just particularly pronounced in the Gospel of Mark, who Christ is. And then discipleship is a key element in the Gospel of Mark. And so, especially the failure of the disciples. So, Mark is amazing because he just writes the story basically about what a failure he and all his buddies are and how awesome Jesus is. And, you know, so like there's this little tiny tidbit in the Garden of Gethsemane where the soldiers come in and there's a young boy that's with Jesus and the group, and the soldiers grab him and he runs away naked because they grab onto his clothes and he squirms out of him and runs away naked, right?
Well, I didn't know there was any mention of soldiers grabbing him. I feel like he just ran away, or you know, he just out of nowhere runs away. Or
oh yeah, maybe that's true. I thought the soldiers grab him, and that's why his clothes come off. Anyway, yeah, we'll look at it. And so nobody really knows, but the speculation is that that's Mark, because he would have been the right age, and he was the one who followed Peter around, so he was with Peter. So Mark is really writing. He's recording what Peter taught. That's what the Gospel of Mark is. And it fits when you read it too because of who Peter was, right? He was sort of that fast, you know what I mean? Sort of out, you know, you just sort of larger than life character. But here, if that's really true, you know, the one 15 minutes of fame that Mark puts in there about himself, if it's really true that that's him, is that, you know, he runs away naked. So discipleship failure is just a key. Matthew seems to have access to all the same material that Mark had, plus some other sources, because he adds in additional material. And whether that was his own experience or his own experience plus other, who's to say? We don't know. Scholars have tried to reconstruct all this stuff. At the end of the day, it's a bunch of speculation. We don't know. But he seems to have had the Gospel of Mark because he writes very closely or the same source that Mark had. Sometimes they call that Q, some source that's underneath Mark and Matthew and Luke. But we just don't know how all that came together. But we do know that Matthew was a tax collector, right? And he, in his gospel, seems to be writing to a Jewish audience, because he works extra hard to connect everything that he says back to the Old Testament. And he assumes sort of knowledge of the Old Testament among his readers. So there's that nuance. And then Luke was the one who hung around Paul. So we find in the book of Acts that Luke actually traveled with Paul. And we don't know all the details, but Luke seemed, you know, even non-Christian historians acknowledge that Luke is one of the first great historians ever. because he describes his research process. So you have to imagine Luke sitting down with Mary, maybe, and asking her, you know, what happened? How did this whole birth thing happen? So, like, just picture that in your mind, you know, how cool would that be? So tell me, you know? And then, so he records all of that. He says that he researched, he describes, if you can go to the beginning of Luke and read how he describes his research process. But, you know, he's a Gentile, and he's writing to a Gentile audience. And so he will make some changes in the way he describes things that shows he's trying to communicate to a Gentile audience, non-Jew audience. And Luke has some distinct emphases. He emphasizes the Holy Spirit. He emphasizes the role of women throughout. He emphasizes the outsider, the poor, taking care of the poor. So he has some of those emphases. And then we come to the Gospel of John. John would have been written last. The apostle John was probably on the younger side, and maybe Peter was on the older side. And so he appears to have sat back and reflected on all that took place with Jesus, and then wrote a more theological sort of gospel. So the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to the synoptic gospels, like a synopsis of the life of Jesus. And John is kept separate from those, like a distinct animal, because it's later. What's interesting is that the Greek of John is very simple. It's some of the easiest to read. So he's not using big words. You know, Matthew is more complex than John is in terms of sentence structure. But with very simple writing, he's conjuring up profound theological ideas. And so one example, he uses dark and light a lot. He talks about darkness and light. And he can spin out, you know, some beautiful understanding of darkness and light and the theology of the world and the kingdom through those simple terms. Or the Word. You know, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was God. That's not hard to read. It's simple language, but it's endlessly profound. And so each of the four Gospels are like sides of a diamond, and the diamond is the story of Christ, the actual story of Christ, and we're being able to look at it from the different facets and to peer into it from those different sides. And so when we read, we want to read the Gospels in the Kingdom of God framework, that it's really through Jesus Christ, God is ushering in His kingdom. The Kingdom of Heaven or the Kingdom of God, those are the same thing. So you'll see in Matthew the Kingdom of Heaven, you'll see elsewhere the Kingdom of God, it's referring to the same thing. It really just means the reign of God. And wherever the reign of God is manifest, that is the kingdom. That's where the kingdom is. And Jesus, because he brings the reign of God in himself, you know, he's bringing the kingdom of God. And so when we read the Gospels, we also read it with this tension between the already and the not yet. So to some degree, the kingdom of God is already with us, and yet it's not here fully. It's not fully manifest. And so we wait for it. So it's both of those. It's both of those. Already and not yet. Any questions that you've had about the Gospels and reading the Gospels? Anything that we can talk about there that would just make that more accessible? So if not, we'll go on to the third narrative type, which is the book of Acts. So Old Testament narratives, the Gospels, and then the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is the story of the beginning of the church. It's the history of the beginning of the church. And it's written by Luke. And, you know, we know about how long the scrolls were then, so it would have been two scrolls. The Gospel of Luke would have fit on one, and the book of Acts would have fit on another one. So he had to stop, because he was probably coming to the end of a parchment there. And then he'd make a break, and then it goes on to the next one. And so he describes again his historical method in that, but really it Acts is the second half of one book, Luke and Acts. The key, one of the key questions that we grapple with when we look at the book of Acts is this: the term, the distinction we said before, which is descriptive or prescriptive. And this is where most of the conversation about the book of Acts falls. A lot of it. Do you understand the distinction between those?
No.
Descriptive versus prescriptive. So when I'm telling you something, I could be telling you just because I'm telling you that's what happened, or I could be telling you because I'm trying to say this is how you should do it. You should do it like them. So let's say I went to the grocery store. I walked down Solano. I stopped at the stoplight and waited for it to turn green, and then I went across. Okay? Am I describing what I actually did, or do I mean to say you should do it that way too? Yeah, I mean, in that case, I'm describing. But depending on how I said it, what if I added the phrase, I stopped at the stoplight like people should do who want to maintain their health. Then I crossed, you know. Now I've crossed over into prescriptive, right? Because I'm saying, that's how I did it, and you should do it the same way.
Right. Thank you.
This is the challenge with the book of Acts, is we don't know if it's describing like a one-time event, this is the way it happened, and, you know, this just describing it, or it's saying you should do it the same way. And it toggles between one and the other, right? So that's the challenge of reading the book of Acts. It's similar to the Old Testament narratives. Sometimes the book of Acts commends behavior. So, you know, Acts 2:42 describes what the early church did. And it seems that that's commending. It seems that that's prescriptive. So if we look at Acts 2:42, I certainly take it as prescriptive. I'll read it to you. And this is the early church. So the very beginning of the church, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Descriptive or prescriptive? And if it's prescriptive, which parts of it are prescriptive? It seems to be both, right? Because the early church, led by the apostles, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. It seems like those four things are probably the most important things to devote ourselves to. And the breaking of bread, we often talk about as worship, because it's celebrating communion, and that's what we do in the context of worship. So, in some places, it's harder for us to distinguish. So, we have a form of government that's congregationalism, meaning that the congregation has some say in what we do. So, the church council comes up with a budget, and then that budget is brought before the whole church, and then the church votes on that budget. So, I guess we take the moments in the book of Acts where they went to the whole congregation and asked them as prescriptive. Now, if you didn't take it, if you just took it as descriptive, and then you read some of Paul about elders and stuff, that's how people come with the idea the congregation shouldn't really necessarily have a vote in things. It's all just the elders who lead everything. So it's sort of, that's the interpretive tension there. And I personally can see how you could read it either way. I tend to think that the moderate congregationalism that seems to be evident in the book of Acts is the healthier way to go. So, somewhat prescriptive. Okay? So the primary focus of the book of Acts is the description of a part of the movement of God, and this idea that nothing will stop God from accomplishing his goals through the church. So again, we always said, who's the hero?
God.
I mean, yeah, Paul is cool. And, you know, Luke following him and Peter in the beginning. Definitely wonderful stuff. But at the end of the day, God is the hero. Nothing will stop God from his redemptive advance. Questions about Acts? So let's move on and talk about the epistles then. So, epistle just means letter. Paul's writing letters to the various churches that he had helped to start, some that he hadn't even really helped to start, but he valued and wanted to encourage them and strengthen them. And one of the things that we have to note is that even when we're looking at epistles, which seem very much to be just sort of rational, logical treatises on various theological topics, even those can't be removed from historical context. So they're not even systematic theology books, which kind of seem to be removed. They're just about all rational, logical. They are written to address specific problems that the church... So, you know, some of those, like in Corinth, right? It was just kind of craziness. There was sexual craziness going on, and even within the church, there was a bad relationship between members of the church that was an ungodly relationship. And so he's writing to address this problem in Corinth. And Galatians, in the Galatian church was struggling with people who were coming in to teach that you could earn your salvation by becoming like the Jews. And he's writing to say, no, nothing. It's grace all the way, 100%. It's either grace or nothing. So, he's always addressing a particular historical. So that's what we call these letters occasional, meaning that they were written on a specific occasion to address a circumstance. And it's helpful if we're going to read and understand the letter for us to do. Now, it's fun to do that. Like, if you're studying one of the epistles, it's fun to go and read it and just say, let me figure out, like, be a detective, how much I can discern about the historical context by just simply reading through it. And, like, underline the things that give you indication of what was going on at that time. So, that's one way. And then you can go to the commentaries, or if you have a study Bible, the introduction to that book, and it'll help fill it out and give you a little bit more information.
Have you ever read the Mark of the Lion series?
No.
She wrote Redeeming Love. Who wrote that?
Francine
Rivers. I know she's like the cheesy girl Christian author, but she's like really a wonderful author. But when she writes the Mark of the Lion series, it's about a Messianic Jew girl who gets like thrown into the Roman like lion pit.
Uh-huh.
And it was really crazy because I read that and Acts at the same time.
Oh, wow.
And it'll give you such an amazing cultural context that, like, you feel, once you read Acts, you feel like you're reading another Francine Rivers story.
Wow.
Like, it's
wow.
just so exciting because, like, Theophilus is one of the characters that the girl meets in the story. And then she, as a slave, gets taken to, like, Corinth and Rome. And, like, so you kind of see a lot of the issues that are mentioned in the letters.
Right.
After having read those books, I know they're cheesy girl books, but I think they're amazing.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to call them cheesy.
but like they just give a really rich like cultural context.
Yeah, yeah.
That I think it's really powerful to read those parts
cool.
of the Bible when you're reading those books at the same time.
Who is it again?
Francine Rivers.
Yeah, I think Jody read maybe some of those. Did she?
Yeah, I'm sure.
I think they're chalked up.
It's
like,
they have like the guy on the front that's kind of
yeah,
like that's
like
the
like
cheesy part.
Like
he's
like,
like
yeah.
in Roman soldier.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah. There's always like
but no,
a very strong
she actually. I think
it.
She's the one that whichever publishing company it was pursued her
mm-hmm.
because she actually, you know, really has a good grasp of theology and history.
Mm-hmm.
And yet she's a good writer of, you know, fiction. And so they were really wanting somebody who could bring that together in a way that would be
I've just
good.
Known a lot of younger guys who've, like, scoffed at it because it's, like,
yeah.
these romance novels.
Yeah.
But she, as, like, a literature major, like, her writing style is very skilled.
Yeah.
She can move around the first-person perspectives of, like,
yeah.
a room full of people so seamlessly.
Yeah.
It's, like...
So, Angel, why don't you read one of those and report back
yeah.
to us on how you
like
it?
One of the guys on my exchange trip, like, brought it with him. He was trying to encourage the other guys. And one
oh, really? Because he liked it?
Yeah, because he really liked it. The first guy he, like, goes to give it to, he's like, you should really read this book.
Yeah.
It's so good. And the guy just looked at me and was like,
you're
I
crazy.
Already have a wife.
Yeah.
I really trust anyone. So, I think they're great, though.
That's funny. Okay.
Sorry.
Yeah, good. No, don't be sorry. Okay, so some other things about the epistles is there is this kind of structure to them oftentimes that you'll see. And it has a fancy name. But it's actually... not that hard to grasp or understand. The indicative and imperative. And the word indicative has to do with being, okay? And the imperative has to do with doing. Like an imperative is kind of like a command, you know? You should do this, right? Indicative is you are this. And it's fascinating. I think this is so profound and important for our understanding, is that a lot of the epistles start off with a long indicative section, meaning kind of here's who you are in Christ. So we have the beginning of the book of Ephesians, which has this incredible long statement about basically we're the chosen, adopted, beloved, redeemed children of God. And it just kind of just explains all of that in its glory. And then it's after that that it says, therefore, live in such a way. And if you just start here, that's called morality. But if you start here, and then out of that springboard to here, that's gospel. So you have to be careful, you know, when you're thinking about churches, and you want to be careful that you're not, you know, in a context where it's all just about this. And it doesn't come from this. Because if you have this without this, you don't have this at all. You can't get there. There's no way. Got to have the indicative. The who you are in Christ, the identity stuff. Right? So when you're reading the epistles, think about that division and look for it in the writings of Paul. You know, as you're reading too, you want to think in terms of logical paragraphs, units of thought that hang together and make a particular point. If you're into it and you really want to geek out, you can do sentence diagrams in the epistles and, you know, sort of organize your thoughts, you know, that way. And just really hone in and see what Paul is talking about. We had to do sentence diagrams in the Greek, you know, and we were reading it. So, but it was amazing when you did it. You'd be like, wow, there's the main point. You want to consider what it meant to the original audience, and we want to be careful. It really can't mean to us what it never could have meant to them.
Amen.
You know, so yeah. we have to kind of sit there with that and try to understand that. And then it's great, you know, obviously for conceptualizing theological framework and beliefs. And I thought I would take just a minute, as we're in the epistles, to talk about one question that Jameson asked. Unfortunately, she's not here, so we'll have to talk to her about this another time. But actually, I don't even know if I need the board. But this whole idea of cultural transposition, How do you transpose things in the scriptures that seem cultural to our present day? So I'll just take, you know, maybe one of the more difficult ones, which is like 1 Corinthians 11. So if you have a Bible and you want to look there with me, that would be great. 1 Corinthians 11. This is a very kind of intense conversation, I think, that a lot of people are having. Like, what, you know, how come, for example, women, we don't make women wear head coverings, you know, but then we say other things that Paul said are true. And the work of interpreting is the work of trying to discern what is cultural and what is universal. So those are two terms that are helpful. Well, we got lots of pairs tonight. Cultural versus universal. And there's no simple and easy way to determine this, but I think you'll see that sometimes there's some clarity there. So in verse 2, it says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven." Now, when we read that, we kind of go, what? Right? Like why? And the reason is because the head covering was akin to how we look at a ring, a wedding ring, today. So it was a cultural a symbol for somebody who was married, okay? Verse 6, "For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." So, what we have embedded in this text are some universal principles, and I would argue that verse 8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man," is reaching back to Genesis as sort of an old a principle that stands from the beginning of time. So I would argue that that concept is universal. But the expression of it, the wearing of the head covering, is cultural. Because if I put a head covering on, or you put a head covering on, nobody in our culture today would understand what that means. It wouldn't point to the universal principle at all. Does that make sense? So by that means, we sort of distinguish what is cultural and what is universal. When it's rooted in a timeless truth that goes back to the beginning of creation and the way God made the world, then the principle is universal, but the expression of it varies from one time to another. And I just point out too that this principle, verse 12, "For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman." And you find this in this very controversial subject, you find this so often to be the case. In marriage, the woman is to honor the man, and the man is to die for the sake of the woman. And so it's that intertwining of two difficult commands that creates this unique relationship. Both are responding to a high call, okay? And I see that intertwining in this verse here
verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man nor of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. You see the intertwining of the two of them. And yet, there's a universal principle at work there. So, thoughts or questions about that? I can go on to another example, even a more difficult one, if you want.
I'm sure not everyone works out that easily.
Yeah.
Probably people that can argue.
Yeah, right. And oftentimes, we're left with interpreting, you know, to what extent is it cultural and to what extent is it universal. But we need to always try to be faithful to the process of examining that question and not trying to make it fit into what we want it to be.
Yeah.
That's the hard part, right? That's the hard part. Does somebody have a thought?
Well, I was just thinking of the example of, I'm not sure where it is, where it says, like, women shouldn't stand up and speak in church.
Women, yeah, that's what I was going to go to next.
That would be great.
Okay, so let's go to 1 Timothy 2. Let's start right at the beginning, chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And then verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Let's stop there. Which part is cultural? Which part is universal? Or are they both?
Well, that last sentence was not universal, and everything else was up until then.
So let me read it again. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So that phrase, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, is it all universal? Is it all cultural? Or is it part cultural and part universal?
I'm sorry, I've been speaking about what
you're written. Yes, yeah, I kind of read too much. I overwhelmed you with too much. What's that?
The second question.
Which part you think would be cultural?
Lifting holy hands with anger or quarreling.
Okay.
But the first part of the sentence would be universal. I don't know.
Okay.
It sounds almost occasional, yeah. Like you were saying, occasional, like, were they struggling with that? Like, was the church having disputes? So it gives you the feel that maybe it's occasional.
Okay. Okay, it's written to address. Do men lift holy hands when they pray? Do we require that men lift holy hands when they pray?
No.
Should we?
I don't know. I don't think so.
If you're led to have your hands up, I don't know. But
okay.
Otherwise, no.
So we don't view that as a faithful, an expression of faithful prayer. Because we certainly don't. I mean, some people do, if they feel led to, but, right? What about without anger, that their prayers should be done without anger or quarreling? Is that cultural or universal?
Universal.
Universal? Mm-hmm. Does it sound good? Probably. Can't imagine how that would not be the case at some point over time. Okay, so let's keep going. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, cultural or universal?
I
hope universal. Okay.
Cultural.
Okay. Well, that's a principle, right? It's a principle.
It's kind of relative, too, because what's modest in one culture is different.
Okay, so let's go on, because we're going to answer that. Let's go on to the next part. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. We hope that's universal, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire.
cultural universal. Kind of makes sense to interpret that as cultural. Braided hair, not with braided hair. We don't view that as symbolic of anything ungodly or problematic today, right? It's not. It doesn't carry that meaning in our world. Okay, but the principle of modesty or respectable apparel, that seems to be the kind of principle that would go universal, right? So we've got in this text the interplay of universal and cultural. Verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Wow, now we're off to the races, right? Using those same principles, though, can we try and figure out if there are parts of this text that seem universal and parts that seem cultural?
Certainly, he refers back to the very early parts of the Old Testament. So,
okay.
We've called that universal before.
Right. Right. So there's elements that are universal. And now this is where interpreters are going to vary, and we're going to have to hold our interpretation a little bit lightly here. John Stott would say that learning quietly would be the cultural expression of submissiveness, which is a universal posture. That's how he interprets that. Okay? He would furthermore say, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. He would say that the strict prohibition to teach completely must be somehow limited, because we have examples in the New Testament of women teaching other women, of Priscilla teaching Apollos, who was a man, and of Lois and Eunice teaching Timothy, who became Paul's right-hand man. So it can't be a total prohibition on teaching. But the universal principle that seems to hold true is this idea that the weighing of teaching sort of authority is to be exercised by men in the congregation. And we get that in part because of context. We go to the next section where it says, talks about the qualifications for elders. And then if we go backwards, and like he roots this in Adam right from the very beginning, in Adam and Eve, so there was, from the very beginning of the garden, there was some relationship between man and woman that involved, you know, headship and helper. And then we go to the marriage context, and we see that repeated again. So when we go to the church context, which is also a family, it seems that that would be repeated as well, that idea that the men are, not all men, but there should be some headship element there, and then there that should be represented in the family of God, the church as the family. So that it's in some ways unclear where we draw these lines. You wish sometimes the New Testament would be more specific. And so you'll get churches that hold this similar view, but that draw the lines in different places. Some will draw them more strictly, and some would draw the lines in ways that are more loose. But what they might hold in common is that principle idea. Not that there's more value in men over women at all. We certainly wouldn't say that the Father is more valuable than the Son, Christ Jesus, and yet it's clear that there's different roles that they play and that the Son is submissive to the Father. So we certainly say that it's not anything to do with value. It's not anything to do with skill or ability. It's roles that were set up at the beginning of creation. And as I like to say, it calls both sides to sort of be in this interlocking selflessness, honoring in the marriage, honor the husband, submit in, and the husband die for the, just like Christ died for his bride, you die for your bride. And when both parties are locked in that grip of selflessness, that's when it creates this beautiful relationship that is rich and so much more potentially powerful and loving than creating some sort of dynamic where we're trying to be equal all the time, trying to make sure we're 50% and 50%, which creates a kind of a competition. Whereas this calls both parties to outdo one another in sacrifice for the other. And it's the picture that Christ gave us on the cross. So yeah, it's hard to think, especially in our day and age, of submitting if you're a woman. But boy, if you're a man, you better be soberly thinking about this idea of what it really means to die for your wife daily, to make her beautiful as Christ made his bride beautiful in his death, to sacrifice, be the first one to jump in and to sacrifice for the other. So it's a very countercultural kind of message, but if we faithfully and honestly try to read this and pay attention to the different elements of it, cultural and universal, and if in our interpretation it takes us there, then we have to trust God in that process.
So. There is a word that I expected you to use a couple times today. I almost raised my hand the first time, and the second time that it comes up again, when the dear lady mentions about God killing the family because of the woman being raped, and I forgot the other one that you said, but I wanted to say, well, God's sovereign. He does whatever he wants. And to a certain extent, we can't sit here and say, I'm going to make this all perfectly logical and understand it. It's just the way it is. And at some point, we have I reach for the word sovereign. He's sovereign.
That's good. That's a good word. And personally, where I am is that when I look at the whole sweep of Scripture, I just can't honestly, even though I grew up in a very egalitarian state, this is totally different from my entire upbringing and experience, but when I really try to submit to Scripture, I can't get away from the universal idea that there is some role here, but that the expression of it is unclear. And so we're going to struggle with how to draw those lines and that expression of it in our particular body or in our family or whatever. That's going to be, but it's in the working that out that God's going to do some good things in us as well. So,
can I just, I've wrestled with some of this stuff before and just kind of for the sake of playing devil's advocate a little bit. You know, it seems to me that the way that we've been talking about separating sort of the prescriptive or the universal versus the cultural is looking at it very contextually, right? So we talk about the braided hair and the golden curls and expensive clothes, and we say, well, no, those things don't really mean impropriety in our culture necessarily,
right.
You know? And so we can kind of write those off as a cultural thing.
Right.
I mean, on the other hand, you know, we look at qualifications of an elder, and as you just said, well, okay, this is pretty countercultural to hold a belief that women, you know, should not be in an elder
right.
sort
right.
of position and whatnot. And then you can kind of look at, okay, well, you know, kind of the hot topic nowadays is gay marriage and
mm-hmm.
homosexuality. And it's
mm-hmm.
like, well, okay, back then, I don't know this for sure, but I would imagine that it was not such a mainstream thing.
They weren't talking
then.
About it, no.
Right. And now, or let's say 50 years from now,
yeah.
it could be the case that in the United States,
yeah.
that's the norm. And we're already seeing churches that are
yes.
supporting it.
Right.
Right? And so, and I'm not saying there's a better way to like deal with these things,
yeah.
but it just, like, reconciling those things is tough for me. But
yes.
like, to just say that, oh, well, this isn't a big issue now, so it was just a cultural thing.
Right.
Does
yeah.
that make sense?
Yeah.
One thing I think you've just brought up for me anyways is that, like, we've always kind of cut it into that, like, the Bible culture and, like, what was happening historically then versus, like, what's happening in our society now. But, like, what you just brought up is there's also this added layer of, like, what's happening in the, like, God-believing world versus the non-God-believing world. Because that's what's happening in that passage, like with the passage you talked about with, like, feminists can't get on board with the, like, wives submit to your husbands, and he
mm-hmm.
and I talked about this a lot as we were getting married, of, like, the reason women can't get on board with that is because they've lived in a world where men did not die for women.
Exactly.
They, you know, like, men were selfish and awful
totally.
And evil, and so women had, and I feel like John Piper kind of answers this whole question, like, he basically says that, like, in the ideal world where men and women are functioning, like, the way that God wants them to do, like, in sacrificial love for one another, then these roles can play out the way they're supposed to. And what John Piper says in his, like, little, I just read his booklet
mm-hmm.
about the role of women,
mm-hmm.
men and women in the church.
Yeah, manhood, womanhood, and biblical,
yeah.
whatever, yeah.
Yeah, he talks about women going into the workplace, and so then you think of, like, these bosses, like, these gung-ho women who are, like, just overpowering everyone in the workplace, or, like, I'm, you know, I've been a teacher, so, like, there's
mm-hmm.
lots of women teaching.
Mm-hmm.
John Piper says that, like, when men haven't stepped up to create these certain boundaries that God has outlined for them, that's when it becomes, what shouldn't have been the primary role of a woman becomes the primary role of a woman because she's in protection of herself, like, creating these boundaries.
Mm, I see.
And so John Piper's argument was that, like, what's happening in the world, in any culture, is that we're not living up to this ideal
yeah.
framework of men
yeah.
and women.
Yeah.
And so I think that that's where it gets really complex, is, like, we could look at the Bible culture, but then we could also look at believer culture versus non-believer culture.
Yeah.
And, like, how do we operate then? Because I'm okay with submitting to my husband, knowing that he, like, wants only to do what's best for us, you
right.
know?
Right. Right. And, yeah, and ultimately you submit to Christ first and foremost. So, you're, you know,
yeah.
that's your, yeah. And he does too.
Yeah.
So that, yeah. Yeah, good. So I want to just make sure I'm understanding what you're both saying. You're not asking a question so much as just sort of drawing out that point, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And, but Rob, you were kind of asking a question of, and, like, was it the slippery slope question?
I guess so. Yeah. I guess that would be a way to characterize it. Or,
okay.
Or just that... Just the relativity around the
yeah.
way
yeah.
that we're approaching
just the culture that we're in changed the way we determine whether something's cultural or
mm-hmm.
universal. You know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think the best we can do is steep ourselves in the world of the scripture and try to understand it on its own terms, and to be honest in that process. So, like, in the beginning stages of me coming to my views on men and women roles, I didn't want to go there. Because I grew up in a totally opposite environment. And I just felt like I was just being a traitor going out. You know what I mean? I didn't want to go there. But I had to sit back and say, but what is the Bible really saying? And I have to be totally honest wherever that takes me. And the place where it takes me is that. So I think that's our hope in the midst of all this chaos, is to, with the help of the Holy Spirit, honestly submitting ourselves and, you know, seeking to understand what the Scripture is really saying. And for me, it's that thread. I see it in Genesis. I see it in the family and the description of the family. And then I see it in the description of the church. So it's the combination of those three places that makes me say there's some universal principle there that we have to obey in some fashion. Now, the manner in which we obey that is unclear in Scripture, so we just have to prayerfully make our best decisions. But it's got to be present somehow, you know. Does that even... Yeah.
And that's cool, because you, I mean, even began by reminding us that, like, when we read the Bible, like, the Holy Spirit's so, like, so involved. And so I guess we trust that when we come upon a moment like this where we're like, I don't get this, and we ask God to, like, reveal it, it seems like we usually find other things in Scripture that, like, helps unlock our brains to it.
Yeah. Totally.
Or we find people who can help us understand it.
Yeah. Good. Okay, so we got to finish up. So we went a little bit on that, but I thought that was a valuable little thing to consider. So let me just say quickly then about the prophets and the wisdom and the Psalms. And so I'll just have to do this in very, very short shorthand. The prophets, wow, what can I weed out here? You know, we talked about them as being stewards of the law, in a sense. They're speaking the word of God into a particular context. They're calling the people back to what God was initially saying. So that's what we want to remember all the time. It's that sort of last-ditch thing, you remember, in the story of God, that last-ditch thing, they're calling people back, okay? And, you know, this is where I would say with the prophets, sometimes we need more outside help, so the commentaries and the study Bibles and stuff will help us more in these, because there's a degree of complexity here. And so, because they have different forms, like lawsuits, and then woe to this group of people or this city, you know, promises of God, and then there's narrative all mixed in. Prophets are complicated in that way. There's poetry, and I have examples of the poetry, but parallelism, well, I'm not going to get into because we don't have time. I need to finish up. So let's think then about wisdom. We could say some things about wisdom that are really important. You don't read wisdom in the same way that you read a narrative. Don't try to read it like a narrative. You'll be very frustrated because the wisdom jumps around from one thing to the next, from one idea to the next. And it's not saying this is how life always is. It's giving you general principles. Generally speaking, this is how life goes. They don't necessarily hold true in every case, you know. So when you're reading the Proverbs, don't say, well, it's a formula, like a mathematical equation. It's more like, generally, you know, if you get up early, you know, if you work like the ant, then you're going to be more productive. And you're going to be more, you're going to bear more fruit, you know, that kind of a thing. And then in the specific books that fit under wisdom, we have Ecclesiastes, which we just studied as a church. So if you're interested in that, you can go and listen to all the sermons on that. But it's kind of for the skeptic, you know, somebody who's really thought things through and come to this idea that everything's vanity. You've got Job, which is a wisdom book about suffering. You've got Proverbs, which is for teenagers. But a lot of us never got this training when we were teenagers, so we need it now, right? But boy, when you have teenagers and you start reading the Proverbs, you go, oh my goodness, how did they know? These are all the things that teenagers need to know and that they don't know, and it drives you crazy. So I've heard, right? No, but a lot of us didn't get that teenage teaching and wisdom, so we need the Proverbs now. I know I still need the Proverbs desperately. And then Song of Songs is about romantic love and sexuality. It's amazing. There's a book in the Bible that's all about romantic love and sexuality, and just the wisdom on that. And then lastly, the book, the Psalms. That's another genre, the Psalms.
Psalms are a prayer book of Israel, and there's numerous authors of the Psalms: David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, who are sort of the worship leaders, Solomon and Moses. And then here's a part that you can get down. When you're reading the Psalms, notice that there are many different types of Psalms. There's laments. So a lament is just saying, woe is me, or woe is us. Everything's so terrible. Lord, would you have mercy on us? Thanksgiving, you know, thank you, God, for bringing us to this station in life. Thank you for all your faithfulness. Hymns of praise, you know, God, you are this, you are that, you are majestic, you are mighty. Salvation history psalms, so like Moses writes a psalm about coming through the Exodus, you know. Celebration and affirmation psalms, especially with King David and his royalty. Wisdom psalms, and then trust psalms, like psalms about trusting in God. And so when you're reading, it's helpful sometimes to think about what kind of a psalm is this? Is it a lament? In the Psalms, you're going to see all kinds of different poetry, and especially you'll see this idea of parallelism. You may have noticed this. You also see this in the prophets, where a line will be written, and then the next line will repeat almost the same idea. And then in the next verse, it'll have an A section, and the next line will repeat almost the same idea. Or maybe it'll be the opposite idea. So there's different kinds of parallelism, but just note that when you're reading the Psalms, it often comes, they come in parallels like that. A lot of figurative language in the Psalms, emotional outbursts in the Psalms, especially of David, acrostic Psalms, so Psalm 119. Each section of Psalm 119 starts with a different letter of the alphabet, going right through the alphabet. That's why Psalm 119 is so long, because each section is built, there's a whole section built on every letter of the alphabet. And the purpose of the Psalms teach us to pray. It's to give permission for the breadth of our prayers, and it's to give actual shape to our prayers. So I just want to encourage you to pray through the Psalms, to read them in a prayerful way. Include them in part of your reading as your prayer time. And let, you know, read one line and pray that line, but then go off and pray prayers that apply to your life that come from that particular line that you've read. So use it as a prayer guide. That's what it is. And use it as giving you permission to bring everything to God. You see, David, he brings everything to God, all the craziness of his life and the challenge. And sometimes he's just downright angry. And that's okay. God would rather have us work out our anger with him than to allow our anger to drive a wedge between us and him. So receive that permission to go to God in prayer with whatever emotion that you have. Okay? All right. Good. We made it. A little bit behind, but I wanted to take that time to do a little side diversion there under the epistles because I thought it would be helpful. God, would you continue to unfold your scripture to us and help us to pay attention now to the different kinds of writing that are in the Bible. We thank you for it, and we want to honor you in our reading of it. Guide us and lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.